Matthew chapter 26, if you have your Bible. We want to continue in our study in the book of Matthew tonight. Matthew chapter number 26. And we got down through verse 50 last time, so we'll pick up there. Matthew chapter 26, you're approaching the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has had his Passover meal, as it were, with his disciples. And there really are two Passovers, and I pointed that out to you. One that Christ celebrates with his apostles, which is not the actual Passover on the night of the 14th and 15th, but it's a pre-Passover that he has with them before he dies. And he says to them, in essence, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. I'm going to be dead tomorrow night when the nation is eating it, so I'm going to eat it with you now. And they eat it in the evening in the first part of the chapter. And it's nighttime, and he leaves there, the upper room with his disciples, and they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the oil press. And you can see literally the life being squeezed out of the Lord as he prays in the garden. He takes Peter, James, and John with him a little further than the others. And I heard J. Vernon McGee say one time that the reason Christ focused on Peter, James, and John so much was not because they were so wonderful, spiritual, and smart. It was because those three guys needed special attention because they had so many problems. And I don't know, that sure sounds right, doesn't it? You know, Peter was a pretty impetuous, you know, he had problems all the time. And if you know the record about James and John, you know they had the same kind of problems. They were the sons of thunder. And here were guys, people get the idea of John as just a meek, mild, little sort of a milksop kind of guy that walked along. I don't know where you get that idea. John was a fellow who people looked at him and his brother, and they said, "That's the sons of thunder." And you reckon you get that kind of a nickname because you're sweet, never raise your voice? Well, the answer is no. You look at me like you don't know. No, the sons of, I mean, these people were robust men. They were men who were used to speaking their mind and going. And I don't know if that's what it is that Christ focuses on those three men or not. That's probably a better reason than that they were his pets. It's just that he recognized in them potential and knew that they needed the special attention. But anyway, he takes them away, and then he prays three times in the garden, and then he comes out of the garden to go to the cross. So you're in the evening, the night time. It's sometime after midnight at this point where Judas betrays him. Judas comes, he's gone from the upper room to make the deal, to betray him, and to cut the deal, and he comes with a mob of soldiers and thugs and chief priests and religious leaders of the nation, and he comes to take Christ. And you remember we saw last time that they come into the garden, and Jesus asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And they tell him, and he says, "I am him. I am he." And when he says that, they all just fall back. It's just like he blasts them with a big blast, and they fall back over themselves, and their lanterns and their sticks and their swords and all go falling all over, and they grab everything back up and put their hats back on the head and stand up again. And he said, "Who was it you said you wanted?" And they say, "Jesus," you know, and they're still coming. I mean, this is a irrational kind of a crowd, see? And they're coming with blood in their eyes. And Judas goes over to him and throws his arms around his neck and kisses him. And when he says kiss him there, he's not talking about just give him a little on the cheek kind of thing. You ever seen these guys in the news, you know, they go down and they grab each other. They know how the Orientals would greet one another and the people over in the Middle East. I mean, this is he's making a big show out of it. And Christ says to him in verse 50, Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" What you need, friend? And that's that last appeal that Christ makes to Judas' conscience. It's still not too late for Judas, but Judas chooses to betray him. Christ calls him a friend. In John chapter 15, after Judas had left the upper room, he says to the 11 who are still there, "You're my friends." See? "You're not servants, you're my friends, and I'm going to lay down my life for my friends." Here, because Judas was formerly excluded, he takes that same name and fixes it to Judas. He's still including him, see? He's saying, "Judas, you can still be part of it. part of this little nation, part of what we're doing. And Judas, in the face of even that last moment solicitation by the Savior, of course, betrays him and goes on with the dastardly deed. Now, Judas was responsible for what he did. Not Christ, not God, not somebody else, Judas. And he was the betrayer. Then it says in verse 51, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand." Now, maybe we read verse 50 so we get the whole thing. "Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come?" "Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Now, they aren't just coming up and saying, "Would you please come and go with us this way?" I mean, if a fellow just spoke to you and knocked you down, when you get your hands on him, you want to get a good grip, see? And they're coming up, getting him by the scuff of the neck, and they're gonna take him. "Then one of them," verse 51, "which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." Now, you know who that fellow that had the sword was? That was Pete. That's right. That's Peter. Peter's ready for action, buddy. He's ready to go. Nothing slow about Peter. He's got the sword. Come over to Luke 22 and notice why they got the sword. Luke chapter 22. Peter's ready to go. Get Luke 22 in one hand and John 18. Luke 22, John 18. John 18, verse number 10. John 18, 10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote off the high priest's servants, and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." You know, that even give you the name of the guy that got his ear cut off. You reckon if you lived in that time period, and you had the name of the fellow that had his ear cut off when they went to get betray Christ and take him, you reckon if you wanted to check the authenticity of the record, you could find that fellow? I mean, if an investigative reporter can find Oliver North in the basement of the White House, stick a microphone in his mouth every morning when he tries to go to work, don't you reckon they could? See, you see these little kind of things like that are stuck in there just to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt. You can go into any courtroom in any state in the Union and prove with the laws of authenticity that establish in the legal processes of our country the authenticity of and the historicity of an event and the accuracy of it. You can prove it. Prove your Bible true in every case. And that's when we get over to the resurrection of Christ, you're going to see that's one of the greatest testimonies to the historical event of the resurrection there is. They even put, the Bible even puts, the Lord puts in the name of the man who got his ear cut off. See? Demonstrating the validity and the accuracy of the Scripture. Now, Peter cuts his right ear off. Now, think about that for a minute. That's my left, right. That's my right ear. Now, if you're going to cut off my right ear, I started to bring a knife that my boys got, but I decided I probably better not. Some of these kids might take it away from me and hurt me. But a knife that would have been a sword like this, it isn't a big, long, French dueling sword like you see on the TV when they're doing this fencing business. It's about this long. And you've seen a Bowie knife, haven't you? You know what a Bowie knife? It's something about that size, and it's about this long, and it'd be something you'd keep scabbarded in your belt. And he pulls that thing out, and he goes for his ear like this. But I said to you before, if you're going to cut a guy's ear off, and you're going to whack him down like this, you're going to hit his shoulder. Nobody fight. I mean, you don't fight at the guy like that. You pull that thing out like this, and you go, in an attempt to decapitate the guy, or at least to make him bounce backwards some. And old Malchus, when Peter came around swinging that sword, Malchus does what? I mean, there's a big crowd of people behind him. You can't jump too far, so he ducks. And that little nub of ear just goes up in the air like that. See, Peter, my point to you is Peter's ready for action. He's serious about what's going on here. When he told Christ back in Matthew 16 that I won't let you go to the cross, when he told him in Matthew 26 verse 33, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And he says in verse 35, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. He's ready to go. He's ready to go and shed his blood. And he says, if this is where the end comes, buddy, let's get on with it. And Peter believed in the old adage that the best defense is a good offense. And he figured the fellow that drew the first blood was the fellow that's going to win. So out it comes, and there he goes. And Peter's ready to go. And you've got to get that in your mind about Peter in the event here. You're never going to understand the psychology about what's going on in Peter's mind. Don't you ever believe for 1 minute the bad mouth that's given to Peter that says he was a coward. Peter didn't tuck his tail and run from anybody, people. He's standing right there in front of the line, and when they put their hands on Christ, out the sword comes, and shwack, man, he begins to swing. And off that dude's ear goes, off that man's ear goes. And now the blood's flowing. Well, the question, why did they have a sword to start with? Luke chapter 22, hold on to John 18. Luke 22, verse 35. And when he said unto them, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now this is in the garden right before Christ, right in the before the things take place here. This is the same parallel context what we read in Matthew 26. He says, if you don't have a sword, fellas, you better go get one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. In other words, it's the time for me to die is here. And they're going to consider me a thief and a robber and a crook, and they're going to come after me. Verse 38. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. They said, well, we got two. And he said, that's enough. That's enough. What he's doing, and they missed the point, see, what he's doing is he's telling them, guys, you know, back out in Matthew 10 when I sent you fellows out, he says, you know, things are changing because I'm fixing to die and I'm going to be gone. And until the Holy Spirit comes back over there, you're going to be on your own. I'm not going to be here to protect you. The Holy Spirit isn't going to be come yet. And so there's a little, you know, when you get to rightly dividing the word and talking about the dispensational things, you can go through the book of the earthly ministry of Christ and find one little change, and little change. Here's another little change right here. And he's talking about between here and Pentecost, there's going to be some differences. Now, it isn't a new dispensation, you understand. There's the dispensation's there. But then he says, it's been that way, but now it's going to be this way till the Holy Spirit comes over there. And when he says, go get the sword, you're going to need the sword, you're going to need your scrip, you're going to need some money. The situation is changing now. And as when we get over in Acts, we're going to see how things have changed some. There's a progression in the activity that's going on here. But they got the sword, verse 49 in Luke 22. When they which were about him saw that what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Now that's when Peter whacked the guy in the ear there. And the point is, Christ told them to get the sword for their own protection. Not for Christ's protection, not to step in and protect him and keep him from going to the cross, but because they were going to need it. If you look back at John 18. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. In other words, you want me, leave my fellows alone. The idea is that crowd that came to get Christ evidently was going to get them too. See, we just round up a whole bunch of them. And so the idea is that these guys, when the absence of the shepherd is gone, what happens to the sheep? Smite the shepherd, the sheep scatter. And he said, look guys, you're going to be on your own out there. And you need to have this thing for your own protection. So go back to Matthew 26. So they got the sword, but when they got it, they think, well, we're supposed to keep Christ from going. You know, Peter, he's ready for action, ready to go. And there he goes. Whack! There went Malchus's ear. Now, Verse 52. Then Jesus said unto him, Matthew 26:52, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, that verse has been maligned and misused by the liberals and the modernists and the humanists down through the centuries. And it isn't hard to understand what he's saying. He's not saying that you shouldn't have a gun. See? When they passed that ban, the no handgun ordinance in Oak Park, I saw literature that had that verse quoted in it. Isn't that wild? Well, that's about as wild a misinterpretation of the Word of God and a misapplication you ever find. He's not saying that you ought not have a handgun to protect yourself. He just told them to get a sword to protect themselves. What he's saying is, put up again thy sword into his place. The rightful place for the sword, Romans 13, is in the hands of the government. Okay? And he that taketh the sword, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. The emphasis is on the word take. That is, people that arbitrarily, illegally, presumptuously resort to violence are going to wind up dying a violent death. And that's exactly what Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, and 20 other passages through the Word of God say. And the issue there has to do with the sword belongs in the hand of the government. It doesn't mean you can't go to war and you can't declare war on somebody. And if you go out in the military, you're violating the commands of Christ and all that kind of business. You know, people got all kind of warped ideas about those kind of things. Military service is scriptural and it's right and it's ordained by God. And it's not in vain. And it's not a violation of the passage. What he's telling Peter is that, hey guy, you're out of line. You're over here jumping in here doing something you ought not be doing. So he rebukes Peter, and watch 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? I mean, Peter, if I need some force and some soldiers, I can get a lot better ones than you are. I don't need you. If I need to be delivered, I can just say, Father. And he'll send a legion of 6,000 men in a Roman army. He'll send me 12 times 6. What's that? 72? Okay. That's how quick on my feet I am. He'll send me 72,000. You remember one angel with the jawbone of an ass kill how many people? You remember that? No? Sir? Samson. Okay. How many did he kill? All right. How many did the angel back over there in Numbers 25 kill? Read it. 185,000 people one night. What you reckon? Do you reckon 72,000 angels that had any trouble taking care of the Lord? Nah. What he's saying to Peter is, Pete, if brute force action is what we needed here tonight, I could get help instantly, promptly, that help that would be happy to do the job, and they wouldn't whack somebody's ear off, man. They'd take care of the situation. That isn't the issue here. You see, the point in the thing, verse 54, but how then? If I got the deliverance, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? You see, Pete, if all I needed to do was to be delivered, I could speak the Word and I'd be delivered. There wouldn't be any problem about it. But if I did that, how would the Scriptures be fulfilled? The Scripture said he's going to go die. The Scriptures that all of them were going to forsake him. The Scriptures that he must need to be numbered with the transgressor we just read over there in Luke, and so on and so forth. He said, listen, Pete, the issue is not me being delivered from this tough circumstance. The issue is the Word of God and God's Word and God's will being accomplished. That's the issue, Pete. Hadn't you got that straight yet? And you know what? Peter didn't have it straight, did he? Back up at verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye that be offended, all ye shall be offended because of me at this night, for it is written. Why were they all going to be offended? Christ said, because the Scripture says you're going to be offended. Peter answered verse 33 and said unto him, I don't care what the Bible says, though all men shall be offended. I don't care what the verse says, yet I will never be offended. You see, Peter forgot the Word. And Christ is telling him, look, Pete, the thing that is the issue is God's will and God's Word, and that's the thing that counts. He says it to the multitude, verse 55. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. See, the issue is the Word, and having the Word fulfilled. And this was the hour of his submission. And it was the hour when Christ was going to be, it was the hour the power of darkness had come, and he's going to be submitted and submissive to the hands of sinful men. So verse 56 says, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, I'm sure they would have called it a tactical retreat. But, brother, they were getting out of there. Come over to Mark chapter 14. Let me show you how fast they were getting out of there. You ever heard about a guy losing his shirt when he was trying to get out of somewhere so fast he lost his shirt? You know where that expression comes from? Let me show you. Mark chapter 14, verse 50. 14:50. And they all forsook him and fled. How fast did they go? Verse 51. There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. I mean, and most of the commentaries say that this young man here is Mark, John Mark, the guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark. In the twilight of that dark evening, it wasn't twilight, it was dark, and that dark night when they started grabbing each other, and that crowd started grabbing the disciples, those fellows split, buddy. They ran. And when one of them grabbed old John Mark by the robe he had on, he was in the buff underneath that didn't have on any clothes. And I can't explain why that happened. I'll tell you what the commentaries say. They say that this event took place, that John Mark lived not very far from the garden there, and that in all the commotion, he was not one of the apostles, so he'd gotten up, he's a relative of Peter, and he'd gotten up and went out there and got up out of his bed. He was asleep, just wrapped his blanket around him and went out there, and there he stood, and when everybody had to split, he took off, and when one of them grabbed him, he grabbed the blanket from him when he ran. My point to you is he's going fast enough that he didn't care what they got. He just left it and ran out across the garden there without any clothes, naked, it says. And that's getting away from things. You know, you imagine the scene in your mind, what would have happened to you. I imagine most of us would have turned around and tried to got the thing back to cover ourselves up. And this boy said, man, this is no place for me, man. You keep the blanket, I'll go. And he went on home. I'm just saying, they were getting out of there in a hurry. Now, all of them forsook him. That means Peter forsook him. But there's something for you to see in this thing. In verse 53 and 54, what's going on here, Christ is telling Peter the one thing that Peter wasn't ready to accept. Christ tells Peter, Pete, put up the sword. It isn't for me. I could get the deliverance if I needed it, but I'm going to surrender on purpose. I'm going to quit because this is what I came to do. And the issue here is what God said. And when Christ surrendered on purpose, don't fight, Pete. I'm going to Jerusalem to die like I've been telling you I'm going to die. When he told him that, well, that's what defeats Peter. Because Pete was ready to die with him. He was ready to die for him. But he was willing to fight, but he wasn't willing just to surrender. Now, isn't that just like you and me? Lord, I'll serve you. I'll do. I'll go. I'll be. I'll. And Christ says, quit! It's got to be me, not you. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. You know that verse? Isn't that the way we are? We do just, I told you, human nature, listen, and human nature is transdispensational, brother. The old Adamic nature has been in everybody since Adam. And the same stuff in Pete making Pete do what he's doing is in you makes you do what you do. When you get this close to the cross, you begin to just see two things, two atoms. The first atom and the last atom. And you begin to see you begin to see your own fingerprints everywhere you look. And your own snapshots every time you turn a verse. And old Pete says, I'll do it. And boy, when he says, you just got to quit, Pete. You just got to surrender. I'm giving up to him. Because this is what God says to do. Woo-wee. That's the opposite of religion, isn't it? Hold your hand there and look at Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Here's a verse of Scripture. I never heard anybody preach a sermon on this verse. But boy, you talk about a verse of Scripture that tells you how to get out from under the law and how to live under grace. Here's it. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he, what? You want to be free from the law, you got to die. You're dead with Christ. Well, you're never free from the control and the dominion of the law until you die. Until you and you see the key is that we keep sticking ourself into it. And I want to do this, and I want to do that, and I'm going to do, and I'm going to do, instead of it being Christ in me. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And instead of it being his life accomplishing. Well, go back to Matthew 26. I don't preach, I want to read the passage. So anyway, the point there is important to notice that Peter's, the final blow for Peter, maybe you'd say, is when he tells him he's going to surrender on purpose. And that's what gets Pete. Pete wasn't a coward, folks. Peter walked out of that garden in a frustrated rage. And I'll tell you something, people. One of the most bedeviling things in God's work is frustrated ambition. Frustrated ambition is something that destroys and checks and stops more Christians in the service for God than you'd ever be able to write on a page. People got ambitions. They're going to do this for God. They're going to do that. They got this idea. They got that idea. And it's them. It isn't the Lord. And a man is subject to the law as long as the man lives. And it's just performance, performance, performance to get from God. And God says, no, 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 you got that wrong. I put you in Christ and it's got to be Him. See? It's got to be grace, not law. His grace, not your performance system. And it's got to be the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and motivating. Well, that's what Pete's done. Pete's completely forgot about the Word of God. He's completely forgot about all that, disregarded that, and going completely on human viewpoint and his own will. And buddy, when he goes out of that garden, the smoke's blowing out of his ears. He's mad, and he's offended, and he's frustrated. He's not a coward. He didn't run out of there with his tail tucked between his legs and his knees shivering and his pulse rapid and his face the pasty white because he got scared. Peter, hey, a scared fellow doesn't pull the sword and walk right into a battle with the high priest servant. Now, you reckon maybe he's going after the high priest. I don't know. Going after the main chief Indian. And all of a sudden, no. Peter wasn't a coward. He wasn't ready for what the will of God was. He wasn't ready for the surrender. Now, verse 57. they that had laid hold of on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off. Hold your hand here and come over to John 18. Now, we're not going to compare all the passages as we go through the latter part of Matthew here. You could, and if we did, it would take probably a lot, well, it, not probably, it would take a lot longer than we're going to have to spend on these passages, but I want you to kind of understand what's going on as we go. I'm not going to try to give you a chronology of the events. If you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, he's got a good chronology in there. You can spend some very interesting time trying to work a chronology of all the events out. I tell you again that one of the most pitiful, frustrating things you'll ever see in your life is Christian scholars, good men, trying to produce a harmony of the Gospels. Folks, if God Almighty had wanted one Gospel account written, He'd have written how many? One. He wrote four, so how many do you reckon He wanted written? Okay, you don't need a harmony of the Gospel. And every harmony you'll ever see, it's got big gaps here and gaps there and gaps over here and things that say, well, maybe it's here and maybe it's there. Because the purpose was not to present one chronological, homogeneous thing, but each of the writers had a perspective about Christ, His birth, His life, His ministry, His death, that they wanted to present. And you miss that when you don't focus on the book and you kind of stick it all together. So I'm not interested in producing a harmony for you. And I think that it's a frustrating kind of a thing to do, and it's a real, I don't say a waste of time, but it captures a lot of time that you'd better be spent studying the things the way God wrote them. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known as the high priest. Now, that other disciple was John. So when they come and get Christ, everybody flees, everybody runs from the garden. But Peter and John stop outside the gate. And when they bring Christ past, the mob drags him by. Peter just follows them along as they go. Now, they first go to Annas. Look back at verse 13 in John 18. John 18, 13. They led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was high priest that same year. Now, what they did is they go there. First, they take him from the garden to Annas's. Now, you don't know what happened there. Why would you not know what happened there? Well, there weren't any disciples there. There weren't any believers there. There's nobody but his enemies and the Lord. So there was nobody, because there's no disciples there to have an understanding of what happened. You don't get any record of it in the Scripture. There's no communication to you of what went on there. But they go from there. Then they lead them from there, from Annas's, to Caiaphas's. Now, when you get to where Caiaphas is, it's a different kind of a thing. Because verse 15 says, Simon Peter followed Jesus and did as did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. So John actually goes in with him. John's true, his heart, he's true with him right on in there, see. They forsake him in the garden, catch up with them. Peter and John catch up with them as they go, and John actually goes right on into the judgment hall, right on into Caiaphas's with him. Peter hangs loose. He stays outside out there on the outskirts. He's out by the hall, on the vestibule, on the porch, whatever you want to say. He doesn't go in yet. Now, Matthew 26 now. Pete just loved him, folks. I mean, when he says in verse 58, he followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. I mean, Peter loved this. He loved the Lord. And he just wasn't the kind of guy that could just quit him. He's frustrated. He's confused. He's offended. He's mad. He's all tore up, and so he's just gonna follow him. Just follow a mob, and just see what happens. Just follow him to the end. And he just couldn't leave him, and you sense that in Peter's heart. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Now they get an ad hoc committee together. All of the chief priests, all of the scribes and all of the Sanhedrin, maybe I should say, which is what this is, all of the Sanhedrin didn't go along with killing the Lord. You remember Joseph of Arimathea? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He gave him his tomb to bury him in. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, and so forth. And they come forward. So all of them aren't necessarily going along, but they're in such a small minority that John 12 says, for fear of everybody else, they just kept their mouth shut. They didn't say anything. And what they do at Caiaphas' house, they've got an ad hoc committee of the Sanhedrin, and they're assembled together. Verse 57 says that Caiaphas is where the high priest and the scribes were gathered together. Verse number 3, Matthew 26:3, then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, which was called Caiaphas, and counseled that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said not on the feast day. See, they're going to kill him. And that's what they're there talking about. And that's when Judas comes in and makes the deal to betray him. They send the mob out and get him. And then they come back. They go to Annas and says, we got him, we got him. And they want to kill him for political reasons, people. You remember in John 11 when he says, Caiaphas is the one that says it's better that one man die for the whole nation than we lose our place. That's why they want to kill him, see. They wanted to get rid of him because they see him as a threat to their political, religious, economic establishment. Let's get rid of him. Let's bump him off. Let's rub him out. Religious devilment is always done in the dark. It's always done undercover. Get him before the council where the people can't hear his answers. You remember watching that movie the other night, about John Wycliffe. What do? They get him in front of the council. Why you get him in front of the council? So only his enemies can hear what he says. You reckon you're going to, if you're standing outside wanting to know what he says, you reckon the council's going to give you an accurate representation? Not his enemies, no way. See? So they get him in that little room and they're going to box him in and they're going to get false witnesses. They're going to trick him. They've been trying for all these many years. Now they're going to get him. And so they gather their false witnesses together. Now they got him together, people, for the purpose of killing him. They've already decided on his death. They just need some witnesses. And they got a problem. They got two problems. Number one, they got to get two witnesses. And you notice it says false witnesses. They don't care if they're true or not. They just got to get two witnesses. Why do they have to have two? But the law said you've got to have in the face of two or three witnesses every matter is to be established. Verse 60. But they found how many? None. Yea, though many false witnesses came, many people came to try to make the dollar to tell the lie, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, just a minute, why couldn't they find any false witnesses? Come with me to Mark chapter 14. You want to see human nature go again? Here it goes. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 56. Mark 14, 56. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. He's got one guy lie about him, say he said this, he said he did that. But you see, what they couldn't get is two guys that told the same lie at the same time. You get a whole bunch of guys coming in here accusing him of a bunch of things, but they never agreed with each other. See, they never told the same lie. Verse 59, but neither did their their witness agree together. So what they've got a bunch of people coming in, trying to do their bidding, lie about him, tell about him, and so forth, but none of them agreed. So they couldn't get this witness that agreed as to what he had done. So chapter 26 now, verse 60. At the last came two false witnesses and said, these two guys say the same thing. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, what is that? That's John chapter 2, verse 19. You remember that? John 2, verse 19. Maybe look at it. You look like you don't remember it. John 2, 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years is this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And he spake of the temple of his body. You see, they didn't understand what he meant. Now you notice how he says verse 19, the Jews say verse 20. Verse 21 is one of those little editorial comments that John writes. We've been talking about how the book of John writes, and how that John, when he writes his book, will write along, and then every now and then he'll give you an interpretive comment. But it's real obvious that verse 21 is what John is saying. Every time John puts that comment in there, I won't say every time, but most of the time, it's pretty obvious that he's adding, they said that, he said this, but this is what, they missed it. This is what he's talking about. So that John adds that they didn't understand that at the time. So these two guys come in and they say, well, hey man, this guy said that you destroy the temple, he'd build it again in 3 days. I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Did he say he was going to destroy the temple of God? Is that what you read in John 2:19? No. He said, if you destroy, he said he was. So what did they do? They took his doctrine and did what to it? Perverted it. Distorted it. Twisted it. So they took him and they're going to attack his doctrine, and they twist his doctrine and distort his doctrine. They don't tell you what he really said. They twist it and distort it. And going to try to get him on the basis of that. The priest arose, verse 62. The high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Well, what do they witness against him? Lies, right? So he just ignored them. Jesus held his peace. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. That is, I put you under an oath before God that you tell me the truth. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, is that a good question? So what does he do? He said unto him, you said it. Thou hast said. Did you figure that out all by yourself? Hey, Caiaphas, is this a doctrinal statement that you're saying, or are you just curious? That's what he's saying. Come with me to John chapter 18 so you see what the whole gist of the conversation. Listen, folks, this is the Lord. He's tied up. He's bound. A bunch of thugs have him in the house of his enemies who are plotting to kill him. And he says, you said it, man. I mean, that's pretty rough talk. John 18, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. Notice that, please. You're going to be there one day. You know what they wanted to know about him? He said, tell us about your disciples and your doctrine. And you know when people want to get you, what they're going to want to get you about? It's your doctrine and your disciples. Your friends. People you stand with. Too many hypocrites down at the church down there. That stuff. and your doctrine, and they're going to take the doctrine and twist it. You remember what Paul said? In fact, by that verse you ought to write down, 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul said, "Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," that's the doctrine of the risen Lord, "nor of me his prisoner." Listen, you ought not be ashamed of the doctrine God's given us to preach, and you ought not be ashamed of the people that stand and preach it. People that stand true to the Word, you ought to be proud and happy and glad to stand with people that stand true to the doctrines that God's given us to preach. And you ought to be glad to do that. And that's what, because the old saying out in the world, if you don't hang together, you'll hang separately. Well, that's what they're doing here, see. And they're trying to embarrass him. You know, he had some disciples he could be embarrassed about, didn't he? Well, I better get off that anyway. John 18:20. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." I'm trying to hide anything from you guys. Why do you ask me? "Ask them that heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." Man, that's tough talk to a guy who's tied up with his enemies in their house at night. And so he's just telling them the truth. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus on the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, what'd you hit me for?" Well, how'd you like to be in conversation with him? Which one of you convinces me of sin? You see, when you deal with the Lord, there's a different kind of thing there. And the hatred of sinful men to have been able to look him in the eye. "You're disrespectful to the high priest." Swap! He is the high priest, people. He's the great high priest, Christ. He's the one that high priest over there ought to bow down to in obeisance and in worship. Swap! You want to see a picture of religion, you're looking at it. You want to see a picture of men trying to justify themselves before God, you're looking at it. Matthew 26. "Nevertheless, I say unto you," now Christ tells them this, verse 64, "hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Boy, when he said that, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He's guilty of death." You know what he said in verse 64? And he said, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. He said, I'm Messiah. He's asserting his deity. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of glory, the right hand of power. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. "Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's David said unto his Lord, "Lord, sit thou." Remember that in Matthew 22? I've already been over that with him. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou." He's Jehovah God. That's who he says he is. Going to be coming in clouds in great glory. That's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He's the one who goes to the Ancient of Days and is called the Ancient of Days. And he goes to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he receives the kingdom. And he comes in clouds in great glory. And he's coming. You see the two positions there? He's sitting and he's coming. You remember we studied that back in Matthew chapter 24. About one of them in Revelation 6, him sitting on the throne, one in Revelation 19, him coming. He said, "You're going to see me," mid-trib appearance in Revelation 6, coming back to the earth in Revelation 19. He just gives these guys a shot, just like that, with it. And they know what he's saying. And that old high priest goes, "Yah!" Tears his robe off. But you know, when he did that, he did something he never dreamed about doing. Come back to Leviticus chapter number 10. I'll show you something. Leviticus chapter number 10, verse 6. When that high priest screamed out in horror at the assertion that Christ made about his deity and his being the Messiah, and yanked his robe, rent them off, that high priest did something that was demonstrative of what was happening to the nation at that time. Leviticus 10, verse 6. Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your... Who is Aaron and his boys? Aaron's the high priest. They're the priests. This is the priesthood. This is the instructions about how the priesthood is to operate. Two of Aaron's boys, Nadab and Abihu, just got killed for failing to go by the instructions. Now he's given some more to the other two of Aaron's boys and Aaron. Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. What's going to happen if you rend off and tear off your clothes? You're going to die, and wrath is going to come on the people. And when that priest, that high priest of that favored nation, stood there before the Lord Jesus Christ, he may have had him hog-tied and licked on standing before him and had him all trussed and bound up. But that was the Messiah. That was Jehovah God in human flesh. And when the Lord Jesus Christ asserts his deity and that guy screams out in horror and yanks off his robe and rends them, rent his clothes, my friend, that just pictured the fact that the priesthood was dying and that the wrath of God was going to fall on those people. And that's why Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, save yourself from this untoward, this crooked, this perverted generation. That's the reason Christ called him in Luke 11, the generation of my wrath. And what's going on here? That's the reason it's in Matthew. Is there stands the king. And there stands the nation rejecting him. And the result, symbolized by the rending of the clothes, is that jeopardy. The priesthood dies. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews says? He took away the first that he might establish the second. It's not the priesthood down here. It's that priest forever according to Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, and all those things. It's that new priesthood over in Revelation chapter 7 that the favored nation, that little flock, is going to have. And wrath coming on the people. Verse 66, what think ye? They answered and said, he's guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Now begins the mockery and the abuse. They've already punched on him. They've already grabbed him and tied him and bound him and drug him around the country. Now they get down to Syria. I mean, they've already slapped him in the mouth, you know, hit him for speaking disrespectfully, they say, of the high... Now they really go after him. And now begins, from here on out, a constant badgering that finally ends up at Calvary. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 in one hand and Isaiah chapter 50. 1 Peter chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter number 50. First Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He wasn't trying to trick them. He just spoke the truth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, that's important for you to see that. Because when Christ goes through these things, he is as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So open he not his mouth. And as he goes through all of these tremendous, torturous events, he takes them. The details, most of the details of the actual physical agony that he suffered is not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know where it is? It's in the Old Testament. It's fascinating that by far and away, most of the details about the actual physical agony that he goes through is in the Old Testament. And there are tremendous details about it back there. Isaiah chapter 22. I'm sorry. Psalms chapter 22. Psalm 38. Psalm 69. Psalms like that that just have tremendous insights into the physical agony that he goes through. The book of Isaiah is full of it. I want you to look at a passage in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. We'll begin in verse 5. Although, really, the Lord himself begins to speak in verse 4. Verse number 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters. And that's what you're reading in Matthew 26:67. And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Have you ever heard preachers talk about him slapping him and turning him around with a blindfold and saying prophesy and reaching up and pulling out a piece of his beard? You ever heard any preacher ever talk about that? You know, there isn't a word in the New Testament that says they ever pulled out his beard. You know where you read that? You just read it, Isaiah 50. You ever heard a preacher talk about him taking the nails and nailing them in his feet? Did you know if it wasn't for Psalm 22, you'd never know they ever punctured his feet? You did know that, didn't you? Listen, people, don't tell me grace believers don't ever study the Old Testament. I mean, I'll go to sleep on you start talking like that. That's just boring stuff that doesn't relate to anything. You do remember when you studied Matthew chapter 26, you're in the Old Testament, don't you? You did remember that, didn't you? Okay, so we're not out of whack. See, we're not out of context. Right there in it. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that pluck off the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. You see, his death didn't just happen. He accomplished it. He is near that justifieth me. Question. Verse 8, people, every time I read it, it sends a shiver up my back. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him draw near to me. You know what he's doing? Who is his adversary? Who is the adversary? The devil. He goes out there and he begins in Gethsemane and he goes all the way to that cross and he says, come on, man. There's my chin. Take your best shot. And he said, people, there is a spiritual transaction going on in the events we're reading in Matthew that far succumbs anything you could ever imagine, except with the eye and the ear and the heart afraid in what you read in that book. And for you and I who are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, for us whose ministry is in that realm, we better not study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over there when it talks about his agony and just see the physical gory goo. You better look beyond that and see the spiritual battle that he was undergoing. That's in it, and you're entering in verse 7 and 8 there, you're entering into the mental attitude with which Christ approached Calvary. And he's saying, I'm more than a conqueror through him that loved me. Does that minister to your heart tonight? In Christ, in him, absolute total victory. Go back and read Psalm 22. Go back and read Psalm 38. Go back and read Psalm 69. Go back and read those passages back there. Those great messianic psalms where you get his mental attitude. And you see the spiritual agony and conflict and faith that he had in God the Father. He is near that justifies me. Then when you read those verses over there in Paul's epistles about the faith of Christ, you remember that faith that he had in God the Father's faithfulness to him. And his faithfulness to us is just the same. Well, we'll have to stop there and go on down the rest of the passage next time. To be as familiar to you as anything in the Word of God. Because they demonstrate in the life of our Savior, the life